I'm going to turn now in our Bibles to the little prophecy of Hosea. And it's chapter 14. Hosea, chapter 14 in the Old Testament. Round about the middle of the Old Testament, you'll find the largest book in the Bible, the book of the Psalms, 150 chapters. And if you find the book of Psalms, if you take to the right, head towards the New Testament, and you've got there the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then there's a section of books known as the Minor Prophets. And Hosea is the first book of the Minor Prophets. And we're reading from Hosea chapter 14. And we'll read all of this chapter together. Hosea 14, beginning to read at the first verse. Hosea 14, verse number 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily, and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn, and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Who is wise? And he shall understand these things. Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. But the transgressors shall fall therein. Amen. And we know that God will bless this public reading of his own inspired word and bless this short chapter to all of our hearts. Let's turn again, please, to that portion in the book of Hosea, chapter 14. And I would like to leave with you the words found in verse number 4. To me, one of the most encouraging and profound verses in the Word of God. Whenever God speaks to a people that have departed, speaks to a nation that has fallen, speaks to a people that have turned their backs on the Lord. And it says in verse number 4 of Hosea chapter 14, God speaking, and he says to these people, and he says about these people, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. And it's those words right in the middle of the verse where God himself says, I will love them freely. Tremendous text of Scripture. And we want the Lord tonight to write it upon our hearts. And most of all, we want to realize the love of God in a new way. And if you're a stranger tonight, experimentally to that love, it's the prayer of my heart and the prayer of many that you will leave this meeting knowing that you're loved of God, knowing that you're saved, and knowing the love of God in a real and in a practical way. I will love them freely. Let's just still our hearts very briefly and pray that the Lord tonight will speak and that the Lord will get glory out of this meeting. Let's pray. Father, tonight we thank Thee for the love of God for souls. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Father, we thank Thee for Thy love that is demonstrated so often to us, most of all in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, I confess my absolute weakness. I confess my inability to cause an anxious thought. I confess, Lord, my inadequacy to even scratch the surface or to seek to plumb the depths of this wonderful subject. And so, Lord, to that end, I give myself unreservedly to Thee. I ask, Heavenly Father, publicly in this meeting and before heaven, that Thou, O God, will come, and that Thy Spirit will do the work, and that Thy Word, O God, will make known to individuals the deep, deep love of Jesus. Father, answer prayer, for it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray, and for the good of never dying souls we ask it, for Christ's sake. Amen. The most wonderful subject, the most wonderful theme, the most wonderful thought that anybody can meditate upon is the love of God for sinners. It's the most misunderstood subject in the world, and it's also probably the most undermined subject in the world as well. It seems that this world in which we are living in seems to misunderstand completely the vastness, the greatness, the depths, and the wonder of God's love for sinners. It seems that if people even believe in God and have heard that God loves them, it seems that many people feel that while the Bible says God is love, they seem to latch on to a thought that all God is love. They fail to understand the wrath of God and the holiness of God and the justice of God and the righteousness of God, and all these things are kind of pushed to one side and people latch on to this sentimental and fleeting, sloppy, soap opera love that is seen in the world and seen in our television screens, and people equate the love of God with that same type of love. God's love is a pure love. God's love is an unending love. God's love is a righteous love. God's love is a free love. God does not love us because of anything that is in us. The world, whenever they think of the love of God, come to the conclusion that there must be something in us, something that merits, something that deserves the love of God. And that concept is entirely wrong, because the Bible says that God loves sinners freely. But sadly, the church oftentimes undermines the love of God. There's very little focus sometimes, sadly, amongst evangelicals upon the love of God. Yes, it's mentioned, but it's maybe never really explained in a way that people can grasp just how great, to some measure, God's love really is. And yet, from Genesis to Revelation, God reveals that He is, among other things, a God of love. 1 John 4, verse 8. God is love. Deuteronomy 7, verse 8. God says to His people Israel, because the Lord loved you, He hath brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you. Why does God save any soul? It's because God is a God of love. Jeremiah 31 verse 3, God says again to Israel, I have loved you with an everlasting love. John 3:16, one of the most well-known texts in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2 verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. You see, the Bible is God's love letter to a fallen world. And Jesus Christ is God's love gift to a sinful people. Hosea 14 verse 4, God says, I will love them freely. And I want to speak tonight upon the subject of God's free love. God's free and boundless love. Most wonderful subject that a mortal can ever think upon. The fact that God loves sinners. The little children's hymn that we sometimes sing. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. But this is the dearest. That Jesus Christ loves me. You know, we would be of all people most miserable if we read in the Bible about God's wrath. We do read about that. And it's true. If we read about God's justice. If we read about God's power, if we read about the truth and the fact that God knows the end from the beginning, God knows every lie that we ever told, God knows every thought that we've ever had, God knows every sin that we've ever committed, God knows the end from the beginning, he knows us through and through, and if we read about the day of judgment that's to come, we do read about all these things, but if we didn't read about God's love, how miserable, how broken, how downcast we would be if we knew that God knows all about us. And yet we couldn't find anywhere in God's word that God was a God of love, a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God who is long-suffering, and a God who is quick to pardon sin. The love of God. Now it's very important in this text to think about the people that God is speaking to. I will love them freely. Now who's this them that is spoken about? Well, according to verse 1, it's the nation of Israel. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Now this prophecy was uttered and written by a man by the name of Hosea. Hosea was a burdened prophet for a backslidden people. Israel had departed from the Lord for years, had fallen into sin, and God addresses them in verse number 4 as being a people who were backslidden, backsliding, and had backslid. They were a nation, literally, of backsliders. And so God in his love and God in his mercy, he raised up a prophet, a man filled with fire and filled with the Holy Ghost, to preach unto these people and to call them and to plead with them to return. Hosea, yes, he exposed their sin. Hosea showed them what they were in the sight of a holy God. But Hosea was also willing, under God, to tell them that God still loved them. The nation had sunk to depths of despair and depths of apostasy. They weren't bankrupt. In fact, they were financially viable and financially secure, humanly speaking. But they had departed from the Lord. They had made agreements with other nations that resulted in them departing from the faith that they had grown up to know and embrace. They had departed. They had fallen into immorality and sexual immorality and different things. And it was a very unstable nation politically. In fact, during the ministry of Hosea, there were 7 different kings that sat upon the throne in Israel. It seemed that every king that came to the throne couldn't deal with the problems in the land, was pushed off the throne, and somebody else came along. It's just like land today and society today and the United Kingdom today. If only we had another prime minister, people cry. And if only we got the Conservatives in, things would be better. And then they're in for a while. And then things turn their head. We need to get the Labour government back in. And it just goes on and on and on in this cycle, putting our confidence in men, our confidence in politicians, our confidence in programs, our confidence in all these other things. And the people in Hosea's day were no different. And the reality was that this entire nation was standing on the brink of judgment. But in Hosea chapter 14, the last chapter of the prophecy, God in love, God in grace and in mercy comes again, as he so often does, and extends his hand in love. You see, some preachers have described Hosea as being the prophet for Israel's zero hour. The prophet for Israel's zero hour. And God himself was extending his hand to the nation for the last time. God speaking to the nation for the last time. All the while God was saying, return to me. I love you. I'll forgive you. I'll take away your sin. I'll cleanse you. I'll cast it into the depths of the sea. I'll satisfy you. I'll meet your every need if you only turn and come back to me because I love you. Don't you understand this, Israel? God saying, I'm extending my hand. I should send judgment, but I really want to be merciful. And I want to save you. And I want to redeem you. You see, God speaks. God says, I will love them freely. What a wonderful thing it is whenever God speaks. Did you know today that God is still in the business of speaking to individuals? Did you know tonight that God is still concerned about backsliders? People who have grown cold at heart? People who have left their first love? People who have made shipwreck? People who have fallen into sin? People who have ruined their lives? People who have lost years of service and enjoyment in God's presence? God still loves backsliders. He promises that he will restore the years that the locusts have eaten whenever the backslider returns. God was speaking. But God was speaking for the last time. Whenever that great evangelist, W.P. Nicholson, got converted, sitting smoking a pipe in his kitchen in front of his mother, and suddenly, supernaturally, without any preaching, without any human instrument, God spoke to his heart. God convicted him. And Nicholson got converted sitting at his kitchen table smoking a pipe. Went on to become a great soul winner that saw thousands converted to Christ. But until his dying day, W.P. Nicholson said, I was absolutely convinced. And I fully believed within my heart that day, as a young man in my early 20s, whenever God spoke to me, he was speaking for the last time. It was a zero hour. And I wonder tonight, is there somebody somewhere in this meeting? And the gospel's going forward, and as God always does, he speaks through his word. I wonder, is God speaking to somebody in this meeting tonight for the last time? Now, Israel, we're backslidden. There's no doubt about that. Verse 1, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. That signifies that they have departed from the Lord their God. For thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Fallen nation reveals to us the fallen heart of men. But yet God says to them, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. God says, I can heal this backsliding. This problem in your life, this departure that just seems to be a continual thing and you never seem to get victory and you're leaving me and you're falling into more and more sin and idolatry. God says, I can and I will heal that. But you need to return. And the fact that God himself uses the word heal in relation to backsliding indicates very clearly that backsliding is a sickness. And I would suggest to you this evening that backsliding is in pandemic proportions in Ulster tonight. This is a nation where there are multitudes and multitudes of people that have grown up in Christian homes, Sunday schools, children's meetings, evangelical churches, gospel campaigns, Christian families, Christian workmates, where many have heard the gospel, and yet many are bent on backsliding. Now let me remind you, as we've said before, not all backsliders go back to the pub. Not all backsliders go back to the dance halls. Not all backsliders go back to the cigarettes, to the sleeping around. Not all backsliders go back to the drugs or to the gambling. But a lot of backsliders are either sitting in meetings like this, or are sitting at home whenever they know they should be in meetings like this. The reality is that a lot of Northern Ireland's army of backsliders have backslidden in heart and have left off prayer, have left off searching the scriptures, have left off coming to God's house, maybe twice on the Lord's Day, left off coming to prayer meetings. They never witness, they never talk of the Lord, and yet underneath the surface there's this some sort of thought that, well, I know that Jesus died for me. And I know that things aren't right, but you know, I'm really conscious that the Lord, to some degree, is still with me. Now, God didn't say, I will heal their backslidings. He said, I will heal their backsliding. And it denotes a continual process. You know, if you're to go into Coleraine Hospital this evening, or if you're to drive down to Belfast and go to any hospital, or any place or any home where there's a sick person, one thing that seems to characterize virtually all people who are unwell is a loss of appetite. Sometimes whenever a person is going to come down with the flu, the first thing that happens is they lose their appetite. Or whenever someone has got an illness in their body, one of the things that happens is they lose their appetite. And very often, loss of appetite denotes a lack of health. And yet, if we bring that into the spiritual realm, what is our appetite for God this evening? And I'm not speaking just now to the unconverted or to those who would confess to be backslidden, but I'm speaking to my own heart as well. What's our appetite for God tonight? Some of you were there on Tuesday night whenever our brother Mervyn Tannehill showed the DVD of the people in Cameroon, I think it was, some island off Cameroon, and the evangelists and the missionaries went in and they opened up a church and they came in with pictures and with flashcards, and they began at Genesis chapter 1 right throughout the Old Testament. And those heathens, those pagans, came out night after night after night after night to sit under the sound of God's word. And that's the pagans. And we're the evangelicals. We're the fundamentalists. We're the free Presbyterians, or whatever other denomination might be represented here this evening. And it's the pagans in far off lands that are the ones that seem to have an appetite for God's word. And yet here we are tonight, and to say we're not backslidden, we're going on for God, we haven't compromised our theology and our doctrine, but what about the heart? Do you have the same appetite tonight for God that you had many years ago? Many believers and Christians in Ulster haven't been near a prayer meeting for months. Old Martin Luther, I think it was, that said to a lot of people, you could write the word damnation with your finger on the dust that covers your Bible. And because of the sins of Israel, so many times in Scripture, because they were a people bent on backsliding, they often found themselves in bondage. You see, whenever a person gets away from God, it always results in bondage. We live in a world that is supposed to be free. The message that the world propagates is, shake off the restraints of the Word of God. Get all thought of your mind, of God, out of your mind. Get all thought of eternity, heaven and hell, out of your mind. Get all thought of the commandments of God out of your mind. Get away from all this legalism
and the law of God and go out into the world and live as you please and you will be free. But how many people there are who have found that it's the devil's lie. And whenever you fall by your iniquity, you find that drink and drugs and alcohol and covetousness and the rat race of this world, it does nothing but bring a person into bondage. Search your own heart. Is it not so that there are people tonight in this meeting and you're bound and you're fettered by sin? Proverbs 5:22 says that the wicked shall be holden with the cords of his sins. You know, I've met people and they know they're maybe take a lot of drink or they smoke a lot of cigarettes or they're involved in immorality of some type and you say, well, why don't you give it up? And they say, well, I can give it up any time I want to. Then the challenge is, well, give it up for a week. See how much you enjoy yourself. Stay at home. Don't take the booze. Don't take the drugs. Don't go onto those websites and the internet. Just prove that you're not in bondage to it. But I don't want to. And there it is. The bondage. I don't want to give it up. I love this lifestyle. You mightn't feel that you're physically addicted, but in your mind and in your heart, you really are. But you know something, in spite of it all, whenever God looked down from heaven, and God from eternity past looked forward into time, and God saw this world, this planet Earth, and God saw the human race from all tribes and kindreds and nations and people, and God saw them bound and fettered by sin. What did God say? God says, I will love them freely. I will love them freely. Let me tell you tonight, if you're backslidden in this meeting, God loves you. God's concerned about you. God loves you with an everlasting love. You remember Peter, that young man that said he would give his life for Christ. That man that said he would go to the grave for Christ. And yet the Lord in Luke's Gospel 22:32 called him to one side and said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he might sift thee as wheat. And he warned Peter. And he says, there's a devil out there, there's an adversary out there, and he wants your life, he wants your soul, he wants to take you, he wants to shake you. And I want to tell you tonight that there's a very real enemy at work in this world tonight. The Bible describes him as the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, the prince of this world, the prince of darkness, your adversary, a serpent, a roaring lion, Apollyon, Abaddon, whatever name you want to call him, there's an enemy out there tonight and he wants your soul. And the Lord warned Peter and he says, Satan's out there and he's going to shake you, Peter. And he warned Peter and he also says to Peter, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And then Peter, whenever he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Lord was taken away to Pilate's judgment hall, Peter watched everything that was going on, and he just stepped back and he watched things. You know what the Bible says? It says he began to follow afar off. And it's interesting that in Gethsemane, the Lord said to Peter, rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. You see, Peter didn't pray anymore. And then whenever the Lord was seized, and Peter knew that if he embraced the Lord and identified himself with Christ, he's going to be taken too. So what's he doing? Well, I'll just take a step back here. And I'll not run away from the Lord. And I'll just let the Lord know that I'm still there in the periphery, still there in the background, but you know, I'll just step back. And it wasn't long before the Lord was out of sight now, and Peter's standing at this little fire that Christ's accusers have built, and he kind of pushes himself in and rubs his hand and begins to warm his hands at the fire. Then somebody turns around and hears his accent and says, you're one of them. You're one of those Christians. You're one of his disciples. Peter says, I'm not. See, he's denying the Lord. And then another one says, yeah, I think I've seen you with them in the garden. Yeah, you're one of them. I saw you following along there with a concerned look on your face. I don't know that man. And then a little girl came along, an innocent little girl. And she looked and she nodded her head too and she says, yeah, I've seen you as well. And Peter began to curse and to swear and to use the foulest language. He says, I don't even know who that man is. And then he heard a cock crow and the Bible says that the Lord was being carried again into Pilate's judgment hall, and we're told that the Lord turned and he looked at Peter. And Peter saw the look of the Lord, and what did that look say? I will heal your backsliding. I will love you freely. Peter went out and he wept bitterly. Whenever the Lord was crucified on the cross and was buried in the ground, Peter said to his friends, let's forget about this. I'll go fishing. And he took his friends with him. See, nobody backslides alone. And Peter got into the ship and the fellows got in with him. And then the Bible tells us that the Lord came and he walked on the shore. And whenever the Lord had risen from the dead, God sent an angel, and that angel spoke to Mary at the garden tomb, and that angel said to Mary, go and tell the disciples and Peter. Don't you forget about Peter. Why? I will heal his backsliding. I will love him freely. And then the Lord met Peter on the shore, and he sat him down, and he brought food together, and all the disciples sat round. And the Lord walked over to Peter. Peter didn't come to the Lord. And the Lord went to Peter. And he says, now Peter, do you love me? And folks, that's what it's all about. It's not about what you once were. It's about what you are in this meeting tonight. Let me ask you tonight, do you love him? I'll tell you something tonight. He loves you. And he loves you freely. Backslider tonight in this meeting, do you really care that God loves you? Does it not melt your heart to think that you once walked with God and God was your best friend and you knew the Lord and you followed after the Lord and he was all in all to you? You loved the place of prayer. You loved God's word. You loved his fellowship. And tonight he's still looking at you. And he's still calling the messenger, the angel from the tomb, to go after you and say, tell Peter. Tell that backslider that I still love them. Tell that backslider that I'll come and I'll meet them. Tell that backslider that I love them freely. Now, what's the nature of this love? Well, God says, I will love them freely. I will love them freely. In other words, the love that I have for my people and for the love that I have for sinners, it's unmerited. It's unearned. And it's unconditional. Jesus Christ was God's love gift to this world. God says, I will love them. It's a divine love. It's the love of God. It's not like the love of this world or the love that you see in the soap operas that is conditional based upon the person who is the recipient of that love. It's divine. It's like God himself. It's everlasting. It's unchangeable. It's immeasurable. It's unbounded. It's powerful. It's life-changing. It's life-giving. God says, I will love you. It's a covenant love. A love that cannot be broken. You see, whenever I thought about this phrase, I will love them freely, two thoughts came to my mind. First of all, there's nothing that you can do that will make God love you any more than he already does. There's nothing that you or I can do that will make God love us more than he already does. Look there at verse number 3. Speaking of a confession that the children of Israel need to utter. Asher will not save us. Now what's Asher? Asher was one of the biggest cities in the Babylonian Empire. And they had made covenants and unions and friendships with the people of Asher. A powerful, mighty city. Filled with riches and wealth. God says, Asher will do nothing for you. Then have to say, we will not ride on our horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands. Ye are our gods. God says, if you want to experience my love, you're going to have to throw off your self-confidence. Because the work of your hands will not save you. You know, tonight this church will not save you. This preacher will do nothing for you. Wait if he could, but I can't. Couldn't save myself, let alone anybody else. The work of your hands will not save you. The fact that you're a relatively good person in the eyes of the world, and you love your husband, you love your wife, you love your parents, you love your children, you love your neighbors yourself, you wouldn't do anyone a bad turn, you seek to come out to God's house, to live the right way, those things will not save you. The fact that you're maybe trying tonight to work your way to salvation, I would say it reverently tonight that it's almost bordering on blasphemy to say that the works of your hands could turn the heart and the eyes of an eternal God who's got no obligation or duty to anyone to look upon you and cause him to love you. Not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. God must save, and God alone. You know, it was the nation of Israel that crucified the Messiah. You say it was nothing to do with me, preacher. Oh, but it was. Every time we sin, we're crying out, crucify him. Every time we sin against the God of heaven, we're saying in our hearts, I will not have this man to rule over me. Send him to the cross. Give me Barabbas. Give me the world. Take Jesus, but give me the world. Isn't it amazing that while people reject the Son of God and put him to an open shame and say, I will not have this man to rule over me. I don't want this born again stuff. I don't want this conversion stuff. I don't want this salvation stuff. But yet they'll say, I live a good life. I try my best. I go to my church. And they reject God's Son, say that he's not worthy to trust. But they think they can earn God's love. You know, there's nothing that you can do tonight that'll make God love you any more than he does. But on the other side of the coin, there's nothing that you can do tonight that will cause God to love you any less than he already does. Because he says, I will love them freely. Israel had sinned. There's no doubt about that. And in fact, whenever you read the history of this prophet, Hosea, God said to him in chapter 1, Hosea chapter 1, God says, Hosea, go, in verse number 2, the Lord said to Hosea, go and take unto thee a wife of whoredoms. Now that's the most unusual and strange commandment that was ever given in the Bible. God said to this man of God, go and take a wife. Go down to the brothel. Go down to the place where the prostitutes hang out. Go down to the place where all the whores hang out. Now that's rough, crude language, I know, but it's the word of God. And he says, get yourself a wife. Now why did God ask his prophet to do that? He says, for the land hath committed great whoredom departing from the Lord. And for this prophet to be able to convey the burden of God's heart to a nation, he needed to feel what it was like to be married to somebody who was an unclean harlot. And God looks at the nation, and as Hosea takes this woman who was just the town slut. And everybody knew what that woman stood for. And Hosea is now in covenant union with her. Hosea knows something of the heart of God for his people. He says, this land, my people, they've played the harlot. They've committed fornication with this world. They love their sin more than they love me. I've redeemed them. I have called them. I have loved them freely. And I will love them freely. But they're spiritual adulterers and adulteresses. You say, oh, preacher, I wouldn't fall into that. I wouldn't go out and commit idolatry. You know what the Bible says in James 4, verse 4? James says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world will be an enemy of God. And God had redeemed Israel out of Egypt and made them a peculiar people, his treasure, and they were to be different, but they were just the same. They wanted to be like the world. But in the midst of it all, God still says, I love them freely. Maybe tonight you've sinned. Maybe tonight it's sexual sin, moral sin. Maybe it's lies, maybe it's drink, maybe it's problems in the marriage, problems in the family, problems in the home. Maybe it's your prayer life that's gone to shock and you're living for yourself and you know that things aren't right. I'll tell you something, and it's not a license to sin, but God loves you as much tonight as He ever did. He still loves you, and He loves you freely. His love is eternal because He is eternal. God loves the backslider. God loves the sinner. You remember the rich young ruler? That young man that came to the Lord and said, "What good thing should I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And the Lord brought the claims of the law before him, and he boasted that he'd kept them all. And the Lord says, "Well, very well, sell what thou hast, give to the poor, take up thy cross and follow me." The young man went away sorrowful, for he had much possessions. And as he went away, we're told, Jesus, looking on him, loved him. The Bible says that even Judas was Christ's familiar friend. And I'll tell you tonight, if you leave this meeting without getting right with God, you're walking away from the best friend that you've ever had, and he still loves you freely. And he'll love you tonight to the gates of hell. Every day that you live, God in heaven is stretching forth his hands to a disobedient and to a gainsaying people, saying, "I will heal your backsliding. I will love you freely. How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but ye would not." He even said to the Pharisees, "Ye will not come to me that you might have life." I'll give you life. Life abundant, life spiritual, life eternal. How often would I have done that? But the reality is, you won't return. I will love you freely. No, God's love is demonstrated at the cross. You know, all Christians, I'm sure, have tried to speak well of God's love. All preachers worth their salt have tried to paint on the canvas of the human emotions the love of God. But we've all failed miserably. Were the ocean an ocean of ink, and were the skies a scroll, if I was to take a pen and exhaust the ink of the oceans and for all eternity try and depict on the canvas of the heavens the love of God in word, in picture, in prose, in poem, in song, I would fail miserably. But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. Preachers have tried to give human illustrations to try and explain the love of God, but it cannot and it will not be done. The greatest illustration of God's love was an incident that happened 2,000 years ago outside the city of Jerusalem on a dirty, dusty, metropolitan street corner where a man by the name of Jesus hung upon a cross at the foot of a small hill called Calvary and hung there and was put to an open shame. This bleeding spectacle hanging naked upon a cross. You know what the Bible says about him? Isaiah chapter 52. It says that his visage, that means his face, his countenance, his appearance, was marred more than that of any man. Now I'm sure we can even think of in our minds of what that might be like. But it literally means that he was punched and the beards were ripped out of his cheeks and he was spat upon and his head was crowned with thorns and the blood rolled down his face and he was unrecognizable as he hung upon that cross. And you know, as I was in the study and was praying and thinking about this, I began to think, you know, I wonder just how Christ's mother felt. Can you picture the scene, the night that the Savior's taken from the Garden of Gethsemane? Taken to Pilate's judgment hall and somewhere in the grapevine somebody comes to this godly woman who's carried this child in her womb for 9 months, nursed him and kissed his brow and watched him take his first steps and fed him and kissed him and nursed him to sleep and loved him for 33 years. And somewhere along the grapevine somebody comes, knocks her door, "Mary, they've got Jesus." And I don't know what they're going to do with him, Mary, but it doesn't look good because everybody's shouting out, "Crucify him." And Mary leaves her home and she goes to Pilate's judgment hall and she sees this crowd going to a place called Calvary. And she goes there and she sees that there are three crosses. And on the two crosses on the outside, she looks at the first man. That's not him. And then she looks at the man on the other side. That's not my son. Then she looks at the man in the middle and she says, that can't be him. And then she takes a closer look and she reads at the top of the cross the word Jesus. And she can't even recognize her own son. And this is what the world has done to the Son of God. And I'll tell you tonight, that's how much he loves you. He loves you freely. It's the greatest love tonight that the world has ever known. And yet people day after day reject this love. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And I would suggest to you tonight that his own mother, as he hung upon the cross, could not recognize him. But greater still than that, his own Father in heaven would not recognize him. Because he became sin for us who knew no sin. All my guilt and all my sin was poured out upon the Son of God. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ, in the midst of 3 hours of darkness, he cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, he was forsaken that I might never be forsaken. His earthly mother couldn't recognize him. His earthly father wouldn't recognize him. Why? Because he took my sin. And he took my sorrow. And he made it all his very own. And he bore the burden to Calvary. And he suffered and he died alone. And God the Father looked at his son. And God saw that cup poured out upon his son. And as he saw his son upon the cross, all he saw was the sins of his people. The sins of the world poured out upon him. And God the Father is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And I'm sure with a hard heart, the Father turned away and says, I can't walk. And nobody saw what Jesus Christ went through as he demonstrated the love of God upon the cross that day. God's love. Hosea 14:4, God says, I will heal their backsliding, I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away. Mine anger is turned away. You see, whenever the Son of God hung upon the cross, he took my guilt and he took my shame. When he died and rose again, he took my sin, he took my sorrow, he took my judgment, he took my hell, and it was compressed through his soul, and he paid the price in full for my salvation. And therefore, if I embrace that truth and believe that truth, and as I come as a sinner to Christ, I come as one who is accepted because my sin has been dealt with. No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, clothed in righteousness divine. Charles Wesley said, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Isaac Watts said, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Another hymn writer said, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. An old Welsh hymn writer put it this way, here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of life a ransom shed for us his precious blood. Who has loved will not remember. Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. You know, this free love that demands a response. It's not enough just to go out of this meeting somehow conscious that God loves you. But it demands a response, and that response is seen in verses 1 and 2. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. Verse 2, take with you words. Turn to the Lord and say unto him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously. We will render the calves, and the calf was given as a blood sacrifice. We will render the calves or the sacrifices of our lips. And friends, that's just in a nutshell how we come to Christ. We return. We take with us words and we say, Lord, I've sinned against heaven. I'm not worthy to be called a son. But Lord, will you take away my iniquity? Lord, will you receive me graciously? It's not, you see, just about us receiving Christ by faith. It's about him receiving us. Lord, if you'll take me, I'm coming. Just as I am without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me. That thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I started off by saying that this was Israel's zero hour. God extending his hands for the last time to a nation. You know what the tragedy is? Never God said about his love and called them to return. They didn't return. And the results, as they're recorded in 2 Kings 17, are disastrous for the nation. Let me ask you a question in closing. How can you honestly remain in a backslidden state, knowing that things aren't right, whenever God in heaven says, I love you, and I love you freely? May God bless these words to your hearts. And let's just seek the Lord in prayer before we sing our final hymn. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we haven't even scratched the surface of the great love that thou dost have for sinners. All we can say is, in the words of that lovely hymn, O teach me, Lord, what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, with one the man of sinners condemned to bleed and die. O teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole. Then teach me, Saviour, teach me the value of the soul. Thank the Lord tonight that thou art a God of love, God of mercy, God who will pardon those who return unto the Lord, freely forgive them, and lead them on. Father, we pray that thou wilt speak, thou wilt save, and that thou wilt restore. We ask these things in the Saviour's precious and holy name. Amen.